It's a great hymn to sing in our worship together. It's a confession of faith and that we love him and are thankful for him and want to sing to his honor and tell others about him as well. It's just wonderful to have such a great hymn to sing and such a perfect and great Savior to sing about like that. I hope it meant that much to you. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians this morning. We continue to study through this epistle of Paul and written to the church in Ephesus. Just to set the stage a bit, the first three chapters cover the doctrine of salvation, how God saves us sinners, us rebels against God. We rebels against God by his grace. Undeserved favor, undeserved blessing, and that he receives such sinners through their coming to Jesus Christ as the Savior, the mediator between God and man, the one whose death on the cross has atoned for their sins and removed the wrath of God from their head, the one who rose from the dead, who is alive today, who receives sinners, who prays for his people, who intercedes for them continually before the Father. We also see in those first three chapters that God has decided through Jesus Christ to build a new people. Not the people of Israel, but the people of Christ, Jew and Gentile, and bring them together in unity at the feet of the same Lord. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in all and through all, and to show the world that there is a God who can work in men's hearts by raising up a church. People who have been able to overcome sinful nature and learn how to live in peace with each other with grace and love and mercy as God has shown each of them individually. So the church is very important in God's plan to preach the gospel to the world, not only with words, but by example of how he saves sinners. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16 show us that that body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the local church of Jesus Christ, is a place where we worship him, are taught by God's ordained teachers, the Word of God, and learn how to live, to overcome our individual sins and live at peace with each other and grow into the image of Christ and Christ's likeness. And we come to verse 17 of chapter 4, and he tells us, beginning at this verse, how to proceed individually as Christians to do this, how to be faithful and Christ-like and take our proper place in ministering in the church of Christ as well. Let's hear the word of God. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say and affirm there together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger or on your wrath, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has inspired the apostles to write the words of Christ and then to teach us further things, and pray that you would help us to treat the Bible as your inspired word, the revelation of your truth and your mind to us. And this morning, as we study our particular passage, we pray that you would give us a spirit of humility to humble ourselves before you and be open to be taught, to being taught and to being corrected, and to be encouraged to flee to Jesus Christ for help, to live for his honor in this world, to bring glory to him in the way we treat others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we looked in verse 25 of this passage, as Paul begins to outline for Christians what it means to think like a Christian and then live like a Christian. For as a man thinks, so is he. No longer do we think like the world, but we are called in face of the truth that Jesus Christ has invaded history and shown God to us. This truth is so important and so powerful that it causes us to think differently about everything. And so we are called to be renewed in the spirit of our mind and think from the perspective that there is a God and he has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. And now, as believers in this truth, we've come to him and submitted our will to him as Lord to live a certain way, to think a certain way. And the first way he mentions in verse 25 is laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor. To be honest, to not lie to ourselves and deceive ourselves, to not deceive and manipulate others with our words to get our way, to not increase our reputation with falsehoods, to not hide our faults with lies, but to be honest, to be people of integrity, because that is the way God is. And also because, especially in the church, we are members of one another. We are attached to a body as hands and arms and legs and feet. And if we lie to one part of the body, we're actually lying to ourselves, hurting ourselves as well as others. So our Lord moved the Apostle Paul to begin first with saying to Christians, think differently from the world, don't lie, speak the truth. The second thing that he brings to them in terms of living a new kind of life in Christ is verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. If our anger is sinful, we have to deal with it God's way. We cannot ignore it, excuse it, justify it, explain it away. Because not to overcome sinful anger in our hearts and words is to give the devil an opportunity, the evil one an opening in our minds, in our words, in our life, and an opportunity to destroy our lives, the lives of others with sinful anger, and certainly the peace of the body of Christ. Sinful anger is one of the great sins of my life. I was a sinful and angry young man. Angry against my parents, angry against the world and anyone who got in my way. I was an angry young husband and almost destroyed my marriage with my anger. And I have had to learn at the feet of Jesus Christ how to overcome anger and learn how to love, how to forgive, how to serve. And I'm thankful that God is faithful to answer prayers for such things. And yet, even today, as a longtime Christian, I have to deal with that sin every day. I have to flee to Christ every day for help and hope. For it is a destructive sin to one's own soul and to the lives of others around you. But Christ has come to save us from our sins. And there is hope. This morning, as we look at the issue of anger in verse 26 and 27, I want us to do it this way. We need to look at what is righteous anger, and there is such a thing. Secondly, we need to understand what is sinful anger in contrast. And then third, how can the believer in Christ overcome anger, sinful anger? How can we overcome those times when we harm others with our thoughts and words and deeds? And show forth Christ's likeness, be transformed into His image, bring glory to God by overcoming such terrible sin. So first of all, I want us to consider what is righteous anger. And he really tells us in verse 26 very clearly that there is an anger that is without sin. For he says, be angry and do not sin. There is such a thing as an anger without sin. The Bible teaches that God has such an anger. And the Bible uses many different terms to describe God's anger. Anger, wrath, hate, things of that nature. Because God is so good, so purely good, so loving of that which is true and right and kind, that He hates sin. He is angry against sin. The Bible teaches this all the way through. In the Old Testament, you can, just from the very beginning, after the fall of Adam and Eve, see how mankind jumped into such terrible sin that it's even unspeakable. And how God was grieved and angry at the sinfulness of man and all the earth, and He caused a great flood to come and to destroy the earth because of its sin. Yet He showed mercy and saved Noah and his family, because God had promised in Genesis 3:15 that He would send a young man into this world one day to destroy Satan and sin. And so He showed His mercy on Noah and saved him out of his wrath. When you go back and read about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, You find that they were so rebellious and so given over in their hearts to sin when righteous Lot lived there that God brought fire from heaven and destroyed the entire city. There is even some archaeological evidence on that part of the Dead Sea of charred ruins where that city was supposed to be. When Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness and later on, after bringing them into the promised land, they still worship false gods. They worship the Baal and the Asherah instead of the true God who is good. And I want to say that the Baal and the Asherah was an immoral religion. It was full of drunkenness and orgies. It was full of prostitution at the temple where Baal and Astarte was worshipped. And the people of God who had been brought out of Egypt, brought into the promised land, saw their enemies defeated, been given a land they never had before. As soon as they got into the promised land, they turned and set up stones upon the hills to worship the Baal, the god of fertility. God was offended. God was jealous. And they had broken covenant with him. Zechariah 7:12 says, they made their hearts like flint. They hardened their hearts so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And God brought the Assyrian army into the northern Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and destroyed them completely. And when Judah and Benjamin would not repent, later he sent the Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed Jerusalem and Judea, took the people into captivity because they hardened their hearts. And God's wrath was poured out upon them. Zephaniah, another one of the prophets, prophesied that there will be a final day of wrath in the world. And Jesus taught this plenty of times in his teachings. And if you're really curious, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 sometime and read the account of Peter and what will happen at that day. But here Zephaniah is prophesying to Israel, not only will God judge you and destroy you for your sins today, but there is a future accountability of all men for their lives under God's wrath. I will bring distress on men, Zephaniah 1, verse 17, so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Jesus said that he was coming again to destroy this world by fire, to bring all men to judgment, to save his own who had believed and trusted in him, and to enter into a new heavens and a new earth where there's no more sin. But God's wrath is coming upon the world. In the New Testament, Jesus talked about the wrath of God more than any other person in the New Testament. That men will be judged, men will suffer for their sins and their refusal to obey God, to submit to God as their Lord. And if they will not repent of their self-will and their self-rule, and flee to the only refuge, the only Savior of sinners, and humble themselves before him, and repent and trust in him to save them and be changed by his grace, they will suffer the wrath of God. Paul said in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." John the Baptist preached, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, But the wrath of God abideth on him, abides on him, it stays on him, it remains on him. This is why we need to flee to Christ ourselves for mercy and salvation and forgiveness and refuge. And it's also why we ought to have compassion upon those that we know and the whole world around us. For God's wrath is coming, and the only refuge is Jesus Christ. And he has called us to preach this gospel to all the nations, that men may repent and find refuge in him. Those who have not repented at the moment of their death or when Jesus comes unexpectedly into this world again will face God without a Savior and face his eternal anger and hatred against all that is evil in their minds and hearts. And his wrath will be poured out upon them in everlasting punishment in hell. God is so good. He is so righteous that he hates sin. And he will not allow sin against him and against others to go unpunished because he has a righteous anger. It is a good anger based upon that which is true. And Paul teaches that it's possible for the Christian to have a righteous anger in verse 26. But it's not an anger of revenge against others. It is not a selfish anger against others who've not loved us as they should or have caused us some inconvenience. It is an anger against sin, against evil, first in oneself, and then against other sins against God. An old writer said, if we would be angry and sin not, we must be angry at nothing but sin. And we should be more jealous for the glory of God than for any interest or reputation of our own. Righteous anger is an unselfish anger. It's not about what others have done to us. It's about what we and others have done to God. Jesus was angry, yet without sin. On a Sabbath day, he was going to heal a man who had a withered hand, and the Pharisees said, well, wait a minute. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? That's work, so it must be wrong. And when he had looked round about them with anger, he, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. He was angry at their hardness of hearts, their lack of compassion to this man, their self-righteousness, that they could be righteous if they perfectly kept the Sabbath instead of having a heart of submission to God as sinners, confessing their faults, trusting in a Savior to come, and having compassion on a man. He said, if an ox is in a ditch, you'll get it out to save your ox, but you won't let a man be healed on the Sabbath. That made Jesus angry. Not because they had sinned against him, because they had sinned against the man who was to be healed, and they sinned against God. Our Lord in the temple plaited a whip, and he saw the money changers in there selling sacrifices for inflated prices. Alfred Edersheim says that they took a nickel dove, and because they were in the temple and people had no way to bring a dove with them on their long trips to the temple for sacrifice, they sold that nickel dove for $4. And it incensed Jesus, first of all, that they were selling merchandise and making profit for themselves in the temple, but then extorting people. and then even selling blemished sacrifices because there was nowhere else the people could find them. He plaited a whip, and he turned over the tables of the money changers, and he chased them out of the temple. He said, "This is my Father's house. It's meant to be a house of prayer." And it was fulfilled what the Old Testament says, "Zeal for the house of my Lord has consumed me." The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day, and he does not sin about it. It's not wrong. It's not unjust. It's not unjust for God to bring all men to judgment for their actions and thoughts. It's not unjust for God to judge all men guilty in their sins and to set before them eternal punishment for their sins against an eternal God. There is such a thing as righteous anger. And unless the sinner finds forgiveness before it is too late, he will experience the full wrath of God upon his or her head eternally. If you have not come to Christ as your refuge from the wrath of God, as the cleft in the rock in which you hide, as the one to cover you with his own righteousness and cleanse you with his own blood, then you are without God in the world now, and you will be without hope at the seat of judgment one day. Flee to Christ now. Young people, anyone here who has tried to make goodness of themselves before God, give up with that. Come as a sinner to the great Savior, and he will save you and forgive you, and the wrath of God will be satisfied on his head at the cross in your place, and you will be free. There is a righteous anger. The problem with man's anger, secondly, this morning, is it's usually sinful. Turn with me to the book of James this morning, which is an excellent place to study about the issue of anger. Book of James, chapter 1. We're not talking so much about the righteous anger that a Christian may have, but the sinful anger that anyone, including the Christian, may have. In James chapter 1, he writes to believers. Verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." In other words, anger is a problem. It's a sin. It's a violation of the commandment, "You shall not murder," in the mind with thoughts, in the words, or in the deeds. And James recognizes that Christians, my beloved brethren, may have a problem with sinful anger. And he says to them, one way to deal with this is to shut your mouth. You know, there's some people that say, "Well, this is the way I am. Whatever comes in my mind comes out of my mouth immediately. And if I'm angry for a moment, I don't really mean anything by it. I just get over it quickly, and then it's gone, and I'm okay, and we're okay." There's only one problem with that. God said, "Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And you may feel fine after you've vented, but the other person is having to live with your words. The Bible teaches that the Christian is called to self-control. What are the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Becoming Christ-like includes the control of self and one's sinful thoughts and temptations and deeds. A willing to discipline oneself for the purpose of godliness. And that means to discipline our speech. And be quicker to hear and listen to another person instead of correcting them and speaking to them. Being slow to speak to them, thinking before we speak, instead of just spouting it out of our mouths. Thinking of Jesus Christ before we speak, and how He would not want us to let any unwholesome word proceed from our mouth, but only that which is good for edification, building up according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace, undeserved love, undeserved favor to those who hear. Anger, usually sinful anger, usually comes out on our tongue because we refuse to be still, to listen, to be slow to speak, to deal with our own minds and hearts at the feet of Christ with anger before we speak. James chapter 4 gives us another insight into sinful anger. This is a very interesting and important passage. It's sort of one of those passages, if you can't figure out why you're so angry, go here. Because you'll probably be able to discover the reason, at least the reason in your own mind or in your own heart, why you have this manifestation, this symptom of anger, like pain for a disease. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is there someone that you have quarrels and conflicts with and you just can't figure out why? You just rub each other the wrong way. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about husbands and wives. Maybe at work. It may be a child, a church member. It just seems like when you get together with them, something happens, sparks fly. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Usually, sinful anger is a symptom of something we want the other person to do for us, to give us, or to love us. And something happens where we don't get what we want, and so we hate them and murder them and quarrel. We're not talking about gentlemanly disagreements over a verse of Scripture or how a husband and wife sit down together and gently disagree over where they want to go on a vacation or what color car they want to buy. Both willing to give in to the other after talking plainly and honestly about their desires. We're talking about someone who's mad because they don't get their way, just like a child, a temper tantrum. They have something we want. They don't give it to us, so we're mad. We fight and we quarrel. And James is saying to us, the reason you don't get what you want is because you lusted to get something from them instead of loving them unconditionally and serving them, whether they ever served you or not. You're envious, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It's a very important passage to understanding ourselves. Sinful anger is based on selfishness and self-importance. You want love, you want respect, attention, money, affection, even agreement, respect for your opinion. But they don't give it, so you fight and quarrel. James says that's murder. The source of sinful anger is selfishness. It can also be a form of revenge against others. Outburst of anger. Well, if that's the way you're going to treat me, then how does this feel? Let me tell you how much you've hurt me. And here comes an outburst of anger. Cold withdrawal. Okay. Not going to notice me. I'm not going to notice you. We'll see who wins. And it's a no-win situation. Cutting words. Words that hurt. A refusal to love as Christ has first loved you and given himself for you. While you were yet sinners, he died for you. While you didn't care, he gave his life. While we were the enemies of God, he shed his blood to atone for our sins. And while we were walking in this world and not caring what God thought, God reached down by his Holy Spirit and truth in the Word of God and awakened our dead conscience. Paul said in Romans 12, 17 through 19, you might look this up later, never pay back evil for evil against anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Never. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. It's not ours. It's God's. I will repay, says the Lord. Get back, get even. Those kind of thoughts are not even to pass through a Christian's head. And when they do, we should repent of them. Jesus said, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder is liable to the court. But I say to you, now this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. The disciples are at his feet, and he's talking to them. He's teaching them how to think and how to live as his followers, ultimately his teachers of his followers. And he said, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. Those are the words of Jesus, warning the disciples that words murder. And that sinful anger is at the root of murderous words. And to live like that is to have a soul in danger of God's judgment. To be dominated by anger. To be the way of life. The way we communicate. The way we speak. The way we deal with others. Deserves the judgment and wrath of God. Sinful anger is always about not getting your way, of caring more for self than God or others, of striking out to others because they've deprived you of what you want, no matter what it is. And its manifestation is a call of God for us to stop where we are and think about what we're doing and what we're saying and what's wrong with us, not them. It may be the anger of a child who doesn't get their way with their parents or other children. It might be the anger of a worker who doesn't get the job he wants or the respect he wants from his employer. It might be a spouse who doesn't get the love and affection and kindness and respect they desire. And they know they really don't deserve it, but sometimes you can just go so long without letting the other know how sinful they are. And it might be a church member who doesn't get the attention from others that they want or think they deserve. It's about self. It's about being more concerned for self than the needs of others. More concerned for self than God's plan for one's life and how to become Christ-like in all our responses to all the situations of life. It refuses to forgive offenses against oneself, and it is the opposite of love. Paul, in verse 31 of our chapter, Ephesians 4, says, let all bitterness, we cannot allow it to stay there. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, he said. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. These all are words about holding grudges, about thinking over and over what wrong another person has done or said to you, about holding on to some offense that they've committed, about being angry because you didn't get your way. The word clamor is a word that that sounds like the pitting of pots and pans, you know, when you're really mad and you throw the pots and pans around the kitchen, things like that. Clamor, making noise, stomping through the house, going to get attention. Let this be put away from you along with all malice, which is that continual burning discontent and anger with that other person who's not done what they should have done. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Well, that's easy to say. How can I forgive that other person for all they've done to me? Compared to what I have done, they have done much more to me. How can I forgive them of what they said, what they did? I just don't have the strength to be that forgiving. Something's wrong if you have to forgive people of all their offenses against you. It's just too hard, says our psychologist, says even some religious teachers, sometimes a friend. God doesn't expect you to forgive them of this or that or the other. But Paul doesn't stop there. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We only have to forgive others of their sins against us as far as God in Christ has forgiven us of our sins against Him. If you can hold a grudge and do that, then you don't understand the gospel. If you can justify your sinful actions against another person because they've been so sinful for you, against you, and you think God approves of that because He hates sin and you're only helping Him out by pouring His wrath upon their heads with your words, you don't understand the gospel. Jesus, in Mark chapter 11, verse 25, the only place it's in the Bible, said to His disciples, while you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, for if you do not forgive others who have sinned against you, your Father in heaven will not forgive your sins. He's not saying to Christians that you'll go to hell unless you forgive others perfectly. But the least he's saying is this. Don't expect to have a clear fellowship with God while you have an unforgiving spirit in your heart toward another person. Rather, Jesus said, if you are laying your sacrifice, your gift at the altar, and there you remember your brother has the smallest thing against you, and he's talking about anger in Matthew 5, go first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering to God. We cannot hold on to anger. We cannot show anger to another person so that they have seen our wrath against them and then act as if it doesn't matter. Come on into our worship with God as if it's okay. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but I encourage you to read Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. And basically, it's the parable of Jesus telling his disciples. They said, Lord, how many times do we have to forgive a brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Seven times sinning the same sin against you is pretty gracious. Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. And then he told this parable about a kingdom. And a king, he wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And one slave owed him a little, another owed him much. And he forgave both of them. The one who owed the most found his own slaves and required payment under threat of imprisonment. He was unthankful for the mercy and the forgiveness that he had received from his king. So when his fellow slaves, verse 31, saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and reported to their lord, the king, all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, righteous anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then Jesus said, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. From your heart. Forgiveness is not saying, well, I'm going to act courteously, but I'm not going to forget what they've done to me. And I'm going to watch and wait till they get theirs in return. It's about dealing with your heart. Freely forgiving as you have been forgiven by God. No one has ever sinned against you to the degree that you have sinned against God and caused the crucifixion and death of the Son of God to atone for your sins. No one has sinned against you to the degree that you've sinned against God. And it's in remembering that wondrous grace of God, the grand redemption of Christ, that God receives sinners through the blood of Christ and forgives them and cleanses them and accepts them as if they have never sinned. It's remembering the work of Jesus Christ and Him crucified that our hearts can be softened to forgive others, to pity them in their sins instead of hating them for them, to love them and serve them when they don't deserve it. While we stand praying, we forgive from the heart. And then, in the life, we love our enemies. If your enemy's hungry, Paul said, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Nevertheless, love your enemies. Isn't that what God did with us? It is always the gospel of Christ. I believe it is only Jesus Christ and his great humility and self-denial and sacrifice on our behalf that can quench the anger of the human heart and turn it into forgiveness, grace, and love. Why is there such hatred and bitterness in the world today? Why is there so much hatred and bitterness between classes and races and people in our world today? It's because of sin, selfishness. What is the solution? Hearts that have learned how to forgive at the feet of Jesus Christ, to deny oneself because you're more concerned with others' needs than your own, showing the love and mercy of Christ to those who hate us the most, praying for them that God will have mercy and help them in their sins, as someone prayed for us. Loving one another as Christ has first loved us. If you have sinful anger, you need to be humbled for your own sin of anger, no matter what anybody else has done, and go to Jesus Christ, who was crucified, to atone for such evil and hatred in your own heart, and understand that he's removed the wrath of God from your head. And at his feet, learn what mercy is, how far it reaches, what compassion for a person captured in sin is, and how they hurt themselves before God more than they ever hurt you. Look into the face of Jesus Christ and see one who knows your sins and knows what you think and what you've said and what you've done, and he loved you anyway and gave himself up for you and has sent the Holy Spirit to find you like a lost sheep in all the earth and bring you home to his arms. Now, look at that other person and be angry, sinfully angry. See if you can do it. I don't think you can. Because you have to deny the gospel to be sinfully angry against another. How does the Christian, third, overcome anger, sinful anger? Well, this is very quick, just a few things to mention. Be more angry at your own sin than at the sin of others against you. Be more angry at your own sin against God and others than you're angry at the sin of others against you. If it gets out of whack that way, you know something's wrong. They have never hurt you to the degree that you have sinned against God. And you don't have the right to be angry sinfully at them. Be angry at sin in others, but not at the sinner. God has a right to be angry at the sinner, but we don't because we are sinners. We have no rights to punish others for their sins against us with sinful anger. He alone has the right to vengeance. Be angry at sin against God, not against yourself. Defend his name and turn your temptation to anger into an opportunity to deal with your own mind and heart and show others the love of Christ instead of the sin of man. Grieve over the sin of others and what it has done to them, not to you. Pity them as they stand before a holy God in need of repentance and a Savior, and pray for them instead of taking offense and attacking them. Let anger against every evil and sin drive you to more faithful obedience and love to Christ, to be like him in this world. And at all times, remember Jesus Christ every day, all the time, every conversation, everything you do, remember Jesus Christ. Remember him who removed his righteous anger from your head at the cost of his own blood for you, his own life, and bore the wrath of God on your head. And consider the forgiveness that you experience as a Christian, so complete, so perfect, so free. And simply forgive others while you stand praying instead of holding a grudge and striking out. You have to remember Jesus Christ to deal with your anger. If you're angry at God and others because you're not getting your way, then you need to flee to Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness of spiritual murder. His death upon the cross had to pay for a murderer. And call upon him for forgiveness and help to understand his great love, his great sacrifice for you, so that you'll have a heart to love and forgive. If you profess to be a Christian and sinful anger dominates you, it's your way of life. And I've known professing Christians over the years, they're just angry. They're angry about everything. The government, their car, their spouse, their children, everything. If anger dominates you, then you need to flee to Jesus Christ for mercy and be saved from the wrath of God to come. And find refuge in a Savior who forgives till your heart softens against those who interrupt and inconvenience your life. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Before you lay your head on the pillow each night, deal with your own heart to forgive those who have sinned against you, to seek the forgiveness of those you've sinned against. And go to sleep each night in the arms of a perfect Savior who came for the chiefs of sinners to bring them to his own arms in heaven. And you will be able to sleep with peace. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for such a perfect salvation. How you bore our sins in your body on the tree and became as one who is angry and sinful against others in our place. How you endured the wrath of your Father against people who hate, as if you were the sinner, to atone for our sins and to grant us freedom and forgiveness and eternal life. We praise you for your kindness and goodness, and that you did not leave us under your righteous wrath, but rather rescued us from ourselves. And I pray that you'd help all of us here this morning to flee to Jesus Christ and find a perfect Savior of terrible sinners and a new heart to love him and keep his commandments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.